Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's turn again to the Word of God, Leviticus 23.
Before we start, would you like a fan so you don't sweat?
That would be great, brother. If you can find a fan, I'll be your fan. That's great. Okay.
Thank you.
Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2 tenfields of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That's interesting that you see this phrase repeated over again as you do in verse 1 and then again in verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses saying. Really that takes us back to the title of the book. We get our titles of the books in the Pentateuch generally from the Old Testament translation in ancient Greek that scholars call the Septuagint. And so that's why we have Leviticus, which is kind of the Greek pertaining to Levi or of Levi. But really the book's name in Hebrew, if you asked a Jewish person, the book is called Vayikra, which means and he called, which is how the book begins. That's an important reminder that these instructions, these things are coming directly from the Lord. The Lord isn't leaving it to man's innovation or some kind of human thinking. This is being communicated directly from the Lord through His Word, because the Lord wants to set down certain memorials for His people. These are set feasts. These are appointments, divine appointments, where people are coming to meet with God. Now, often at conference time and family camp times, we think of the fellowship we have with each other. And indeed, the Scripture recognizes that. The psalmist would say, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that ran down the head upon Aaron and ran down his beard. Now, that may not sound like such a comforting image or metaphor to you, but he's saying this is something sweetly ordained by God, the fellowship of believers. And we value that. And it's a tool in the hands of God to edify and build us up. I remember one of my friends who had to go to prison as a believer for things he had done before his conversion. He went into prison and there were no other believers that he knew of in this prison. Subsequently, he led some men to Christ. But initially, he had no fellowship whatsoever. And he prayed on at least one occasion in these words, Lord, when I get out of here, give me the worst believers, I'll take them. And I think he's believed since getting out that a time or two the Lord has honored that prayer quite literally. But, it really expresses the heart of the believer. Brother Michael McKillen said yesterday in his report on Gori that they're in a town and in an area where you're glad to see a Christian's dog. And I can relate to that because I pioneered for the Lord. I helped missionaries on a certain period in my life in Spain where there were very few evangelical Christians of any stripe whatsoever. And I've also served the Lord, over in Israel for a prolonged period of time. And again, hard to find somebody genuinely born again from the indigenous population. Thankfully, they're there. But not as common as running into a Christian here. So you're glad for these times of fellowship. But having said all that, the Lord wanted to set these times as times to come to meet Him. Because as important as fellowship one with another is, it's more important to get together with the Lord, so to speak, and spend time with the Lord and hear the Lord speak. So in all of our fellowship, we must remember the primary fellowship. And the goal of all of this is to hear God and His Word. Boy, I'm being well taken care of this morning. I'm a hot-blooded guy, and so I'm glad for two fans. This might turn out to be a three-fan message. You don't know. Okay, good. So we have the wheat and the tares of the fans. You see, one actually does what it professes and the other doesn't. Well, in any case, we've already thought about the first two feasts. Of course, the national calendar of Israel began with what the Hebrews would call Pesach, or what we know as Passover. It means the same thing. Passover, where they commemorated a historic night in their history in about 1440 BC or so, when the Lord said, I'm going to come and pass over the houses that have the blood, and I won't allow the destroying angel to come in and visit his judgment. This is the Old Testament equivalent of God being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Of God not only extending pardon and redemption, paying our penalty for us and buying us out of the slave market of sin, but God doing it in a righteous manner, that he can point to the blood and say, see, sentence has been executed. The penalty and the redemption price, the ransom, has been paid. Of course, that Passover was to be celebrated conjointly with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You had the Passover on the 14th day of the month, then Unleavened Bread on the 15th day of the month, showing us that there was a connection between these two things. Not only a connection in the calendar, but theologically a connection that we are saved to have a different diet. In fact, that we put away certain things that the world commonly feeds on, because we recognize we've been delivered from a place that is condemned, and we're traveling on to the place of blessing, where God is going to give milk and honey and the blessings he promises in the promised land. So they were to put away leaven, that which spoke of evil, and they were to feast before the Lord on unleavened bread there. And it speaks of the believer's life. Having been saved, we're saved to enjoy Christ. We're not just saved somehow as if to get a pardon only, but we're saved to have this relationship with the living God through His Son, Christ. Now, in that first month, after that Feast of Unleavened Bread, counted the day after the Sabbath, and so we're talking about approximately 3 days after that Passover, and I'm not an expert on the calendar, I defer to those who know the calendar better, that this first fruits was taking place 3 days after the Passover. And 3 days after the Passover, something interesting would happen, as we read here. They were to take this sheaf of the first fruits. Now, I should tell you, this is the first fruits of the barley harvest. When we come 50 days later to the third month, to the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot as the Hebrews know it, or Pentecost as the Greeks call it, and maybe we're more familiar with from the New Testament. When you come to Pentecost, that's also a Feast of the First Fruits. But it's not barley in that case, it's wheat. So the Feast of First Fruits is the first fruits of the barley, and Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat. And so we have here in Leviticus 23, this sheaf that they were to bring. And he says in verse 11, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. If you can picture this, this was a symbolic way of showing something that was going to be offered to the Lord, that the Lord was not necessarily going to consume himself. In other words, there were offerings like the whole burnt offering, which were going to be offered on the altar and burned up. Not so the sheaf of the first fruits, but it would be presented in the Lord's presence symbolically and lifted up before him. In other words, God had to appreciate this before man could enter into it. And there was a strict commandment given, you'll see, that they weren't to eat anything. It says here in verse 14, they were to eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, unto the selfsame day that you brought an offering to the Lord your God. In other words, this was to be the first of that barley harvest, that first sheaf, which of course said that this is not the feast of last fruits, the end of the harvest. This is first fruits. This is the beginning of the harvest. And there's much more to come. So on the level of the historical Israelite, he's looking at the bounty that lies before him, and he's saying, before I partake, I need to stop and be mindful that first of all, unlike Pete Seeger, this land is not your land, and this land is not my land. This land is the Lord's land. And everything we derive from this land is God's, first of all. Now that may sound like a simple point, but it is so important that we stress that, isn't it? Because we live in a world where people take the good gifts of God, that God gives to people in what theologians might call common grace, where God gives us air to breathe. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust, and causes it to shine on the good and the evil, the Lord Jesus said. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from every one of us, said Paul in Acts 17. The God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored, said Daniel to King Belshazzar in Daniel 5. This providence of God that gives us life in the first place. And how many people have lived so many years of their life taking every breath that God gives, taking every heartbeat that God gives, taking all of the abilities that God gives, the natural functioning of the body, as well as our personalities and our talents, as well as our families and our friends, all of the circumstances of our life that are blessed, you can trace to God. Because as James 1 says, he is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So if there's something good in a person's life, even if they're an unbeliever, even if they're a lost person, they can trace that. That can be derived definitely from the kindness, from the bounty of God. And as Christians, it's so important that we come and we say, first of all, Lord, everything we have is yours. What do we have that we have not received from God? That's what John the Baptist wanted to highlight in John 3, right? People were impressed with John. He said, a man can only speak of what he's received from God. You think conversely of the great moral decline that Romans 1 talks about, where humanity degenerated into those gross sins and into all kinds of violence and perversion. But it starts very simply, the list, doesn't it? It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't give God his proper place, in other words. They didn't honor God as the chief good. They didn't bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God. And the second thing it says, neither were thankful. So this sin of unthankfulness is a terrible problem in humanity. And many of our friends and neighbors, when we tell them about the gospel, they say, well, I wouldn't exactly call myself a sinner. Sure, I'm not perfect. And sure, I don't always do maybe the right thing. But I'm not as bad as the drug pusher. You know, I'm not as bad as the child molester. I'm not as bad as the dictator. Well, perhaps not, but perhaps they only lack opportunity is what might keep them from being more farther along, so to speak, further along in their sin. But you know, the Lord looks at things like unthankfulness, and he says, this is a serious departure, a serious sin against our Creator who gives us so much. And the Israelite was to take that first fruits and say, everything we're going to get of this land, it's coming from the Lord. So the Lord must have his portion first. And then I think of the believer in the New Testament. I come to the epistle of the Ephesians, which in many ways is the New Testament counterpart to Joshua. Joshua talks about entering in unto the land and entering into your inheritance and entering into the good things that the Lord has given you. And even now, striving to enjoy that blessedness that is our position in Christ in the heavenlies. And how does Ephesians 1 begin? It says, we have been blessed with some spiritual blessings. No, it doesn't say that. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Or it could just as well be translated, we have been blessed with every everything we have, we recognize, comes from Christ. He is the source of spiritual fecundity. He is the source of fruitfulness, of blessedness, of goodness that we get. And interestingly, the New Testament, just as it called Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and just as it tied the Feast of Unleavened Bread to his work in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 5:8, so the Epistle of 1 Corinthians mentions this Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, please. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And I never turn to this passage that I don't hear it in my head from Handel's Messiah. And Steve Green does a nice version of it too, so sometimes I hear Steve in the back of my mind. Good on you, brother. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now has Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What an extraordinary verse that is. Christ is the first fruits, he says. Now let's unpack that a little bit and think about that. As wonderful as the Passover was, as great as it was to sit there in your home and realize we ought to be experiencing death in this household right now. The firstborn, the chief one of our family in some sense, because all of the familial hopes rested on the firstborn. He was the one, by the law of primogeniture, who had the best of the inheritance. He's the one who carried on the family name. He's the one who ordinarily represented the family before God as the priest that represented God to the family in some ways before the institution of the Aaronic priesthood. And that firstborn was being taken away. And so in Exodus 13, God would explain, all the firstborn are mine. I bought them because they all should be dead. But I purchased them through shed blood. We're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians says. And Exodus echoes that sentiment. Because one died for all, then we're all dead. What were our lives apart from Christ? But deadness and alienation. We would have been dead under the judgment of God. And we would have been buried as slaves in Egypt had it not been for the Passover. But the Passover delivered us. Now we eat a different kind of diet, pilgrim food, feeding on Christ as we travel to the promised land. Now imagine that there were no promised land to go to. That's a horrible thought. If God just brought them out of Egypt and then cast them on their own devices, what would be the point of it? Doubtless they would be dispersed. Doubtless they would be at the mercy of their enemies. There would be really no point to the Passover. I say it reverently. But of course, there was a destination in mind. God said, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And I'm going to give you prosperity in that land. I'm going to give you this crop, this barley harvest. And you're going to eat of that crop. You're going to enjoy the Feast of First Fruits. And that Feast of First Fruits is a testimony of more to come. This is just the beginning of God's bounty. There is more to come in God's dealings. And you know, were it not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would similarly be hopeless people. Paul unpacks that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? That if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if this is just some kind of moral philosophy, like Christian Confucianism, where we have some platitudes and some maxims to live by, but we have no hope after death, then what's the point of it all? In fact, if the Lord Jesus hasn't risen, apostolic credibility is shot to pieces. Because we've testified, he says, that Christ rose. And if Christ isn't risen, you're yet in your sins. What do you mean by that? Well, how do we know? When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he gave indication that he was bearing our sin. The sky was darkened, even though it should have been bright as noon, so to speak. Everything became blackness around as the Lord laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. And out of that piercing darkness, the Lord's mournful cry was heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And looking back on it, we recognize this was the Holy One who knew no sin, being made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is Him being judged for our sin. This is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus, after that, said, "It is finished," which in business context, in ancient Greek, meant paid in full. "It is finished," said the Lord Jesus. And then He delivered up His spirit to God. "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, if the Lord Jesus were not raised from the dead, how would we have any assurance that it really was finished? That there really was a payment made? Could someone not reason that this was the delusion of a man who was in shock? This was an individual who, in the extremity of physical and mental anguish, was just raving and saying things that he had no concept of. Or could he have just been a deluded figure all along, that this was part of the Lord's messianic complex, as the modern psychoanalyst would put it? Well, God says, "I'm not going to leave you to doubt the matter." Even though the heavens were silent, unlike at the baptism where He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Unlike the Mount of Transfiguration where He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Unlike John chapter 12 where the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, glorify Thy name," and He says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Unlike any of that, the Lord asks, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And the heavens are silent. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book about that called The Silence of God. People would look at that and they'd say, "Well, I guess we put an end to Him. I guess we put an end to the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. No one surely will think of Him as a king. No one will think of Him as a Messiah." It took the resurrection to explain fully. Yes, the Lord Jesus is Messiah. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the King who will sit on the throne of David one day. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Peter would say in Acts chapter 2, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." So the resurrection has to come in to show us God is reversing man's opinion of the Lord Jesus. Because remember what happened at this Feast of First Fruits. It was brought into the Lord's presence and it was waved before the Lord. Literally, it was lifted up before the Lord. Now, can you imagine that? The Lord Jesus, when He was raised up, as cheering as it was to Mary Magdalene, as wonderful as it was to Peter, restored by the risen Christ in His private interview, as great as it was for the other 10 disciples to see the risen Christ, for Thomas to not be doubting and believing, as wonderful as it was for Cleopas and the other disciple to encounter the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus and to have Him make Himself known in the breaking of bread, and for the 500 brethren at once, which we don't know the exact circumstance and what happened there, we just know it happened. As great as that would be to all of those different individual believers, the person who rejoiced in the resurrection the most was God the Father. Because He could lift up His Son out, as Peter said, it was not possible for the bands of death to hold Him. We sing it sometimes, don't we? "Death cannot keep His prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." And what a brilliant thing it is. I'm no musician, but how the music suddenly picks up with a note of triumph. "Up from the grave He arose." Imagine what it was to the Father to say, "You've gone down into death for me. You've been made the lowest of low. You've been obedient to the point of death," as Philippians 2 puts it, "even the death of the cross. You, just as you said in John 17, you finished the work that I gave you to do. And now it's my delight to raise you up and promote you." Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is only the first step in His elevation. There's very much a corollary to it
that's involved with it, and that is the ascension. Yes, he had to show himself alive by many infallible proofs, as Acts chapter 1 says, for 40 days. And we're thankful for that time period when the Lord left empirically verifiable evidence, when he left historic evidence to show the trustworthiness of the physical resurrection of Christ. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15 says. It's rather tragic that a certain Anglican bishop from Australia was asked some years ago, just within this decade, but it was 5 or 6 years ago now probably, and they asked him, if it were found that we discovered the tomb of Jesus and we found his body therein, how would that alter your faith? And tragically, this man said it wouldn't alter it at all, because he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. His Christianity was an ethical kind of thing, basically a philosophy to live by. But he didn't understand the hope of the resurrection. Paul said, no, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection. Why do you want to know that power? Well, in Ephesians 1, he explains, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus is the very power that takes a person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and it raises them up and lets them sit in heavenly places. That's the power that has assured us of our position in heaven. So assured of it is that God sees us there already, even though physically we're obviously still down here. But it's not in doubt. Because the same power, that inexorable, unopposable power, that sovereign, omnipotent power that raised the Son of God in all of his purity and spotlessness, that raised him up and gave him glory, is going to raise us up and give us glory too. Amazing. Now is Christ risen, the first fruits of them that slept. Not the last fruits, for since by man came death, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the prepositional phrases are key there, aren't they? You have two categories of people. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. We're all born in the first category. We all come into this world with natural life descended from Adam, the first Adam. By the way, in the last few years, there's become an ever more public controversy, even in evangelical circles, about whether Adam is a real historic person, whether Adam and Eve was a real story, or whether that's some kind of myth that God put in the Bible to just convey a truth. It's very tragic that people in so-called evangelical colleges and seminaries have begun to write books and articles propounding that idea. But we need only to look at what the Lord Jesus did with Adam and what Paul did with Adam, how the Holy Spirit uses Adam in the New Testament, because Adam is very much referred to, A, as a historic individual, and B, as the important predecessor of a head of a race of people, and Christ being the alternative. So if Adam is not historical, if he's not a real human being, if Genesis 1 through 3 isn't factual, then the gospel itself is undermined, you see. And we can have no confidence in the authority of God's word, nor in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, we can have every confidence. Because as the Lord Jesus said it, the scripture cannot be broken. So even though false people from among our own selves, as Acts 20 predicted, would arise speaking perverse things, that they may gain disciples after themselves, the word of God stands sure. And the Lord knows who are his, and he's going to manifest in his own time who the blessed and only potentate is. Well, in Adam all died, he says. That's all you can get for your linkage to Adam. Spiritual death. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Alienated from God, cut off from God, separated from God. And that, of course, leads to physical death. We're all born beginning the process of dying, aren't we? From our infancy. Though that little baby looks so pristine and so nice and they even smell fresh and new, at least till that first diaper comes around, you know, and there they are, this one. wonderful little bundle of life and you think of the potential, and God willing, you think of the years ahead and you pray for that child and you pray for their future and you pray that you're saved early in life. In spite of that, you know, at the metabolic level, at the biological level, at the cellular level, death is already beginning in that child. That root principle is already at work in that child that's going to lead inexorably to their physical death if the Lord Jesus doesn't intervene by His coming. We're all born to die in that form, aren't we? If you die in that situation of being spiritually dead, and then you experience physical death, that spiritual death becomes confirmed for eternity. It's terrible, isn't it? It's what Revelation in chapter 2 calls the second death. Being raised only to hear your judge say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and to be put into the lake of fire. How sad, how tragic, how unnecessary. Because you don't have to be in Adam. You can be transferred. There can be a new life imparted to you. A brand new life source put within. And positionally, when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now said no longer to be in Adam, but to be in Christ. Well, if everything in the first man, Adam, led to death, everything in Christ points to resurrection. Everything in Christ leads to eternal life and leads eventually to glory. Well, we can talk about that more, but we must hasten on. He says, verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming." Now people hear us Christians, we Christians, speak of the coming of the Lord. They hear about us saying, "The Lord is coming again to receive us to Himself." He promised that in John 14. In 1 Thessalonians 14, He said He would, 4, He said He would come and receive us to Himself. He would call us up in the air, rather, to meet Him in the air. And we talk about that, and people say, "Well, you know, how do you have any proof of that? How do you know He's actually coming? How do you know you are going to be raised one day? How do you know that your body is not just going to be put away in a grave someday, Steve, and it will molder away and rot away and crumble to dust, and that'll be the end of you?" Well, I know it shall be, because the Lord Jesus has risen. I know it just how an Israelite knew that more of the harvest was coming, because he could point to that beast of the first fruits, that first sheaf of barley, and he could say, "See, that's the beginning of God's largesse. That's the beginning of His generosity, of His kindness towards us." As the Lord Jesus put it, and this verse was instrumental in the conversion of Rabbi Zacharias, I understand, from reading his excellent autobiography, Walking from East to West. But in John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." That sums it up, doesn't it? Our future, our hopes, are all tied up in Him with that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, that Feast of First Fruits is linked. It's in the first month with the Passover and the Unleavened Bread. So they all form a unit. And you can think certainly about historically how they were unified in the work of the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus is the Passover Lamb who paid the ransom price, who made the right price of redemption, and who delivered us from wrath and from bondage to eat the new pilgrim diet, because we know we're going on to live a holy life in the land God's given us. And to experience the resurrection, which is really a taste of the world to come. So that all is of a piece, all in the same historic framework of time in the life of our Lord, and also theologically connected. But you'll notice that that Feast of Pentecost in the third month is also connected. And for this, we want to turn back to the book of Leviticus again. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now that resurrection of the Lord Jesus pointed to a resurrection to come, a bigger one, of many more people being brought to glory. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2 says, in bringing many sons to glory. And so we anticipate this great resurrection. the resurrection, none of these other feasts that follow it would be possible. Because if it weren't for the resurrection, God's word would not have the credibility. We would not have the assurance that God could speak about future events and that we would know they happen. But the resurrection assures us they will happen. For example, when we get to those three final feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they all speak about the future restoration of Israel. And you know, when you look at Israel at different times in their history especially, they've seemed so far from God. In fact, in spite of the fact that there are now over 6 million Jews in the modern state of Israel, the nation really doesn't seem any closer to God than they've ever been in the last 2 millennia as a nation, because they are still in unbelief. They are still, as a majority of people, not trusting in the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God there's a remnant, just as there was in Paul's day. There were Jews coming to Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile, as Romans 1:16 reminds us. And many Jews have been saved, have seen that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, is the Messiah, and recognize in Him the Savior, just as we Gentiles have. But having said that, the nation still seems a million miles away from God. When you ask them, what's your hope for the future? They point you to their vaunted Air Force. They have some of the best pilots in the world, flying some of the best American-made fighter jets in the world. They have one of the best armies in the world, the vaunted IDF, and they will recount stories of bravery and sacrifice, and rightly so, and talk about their martial prowess, how well they've done on the battlefield against all odds in 1948, and in 1967, and in 1973, and beyond that. How they, by force of will and character and toughness, and doubtless they are people who in many respects are admirable. But it's sad, isn't it, when a person just takes credit for the benefits God in His providence gives them themselves. And it's not just Jews that have that problem. I think of a Gentile like Lance Armstrong. I remember when Lance Armstrong, who's now been knocked down a few pegs because of the steroid scandal, but Lance Armstrong, the famous bike racer of the Tour de France fame, back when he had cancer, and he was able to overcome cancer and win the Tour de France, it was, of course, a great human interest story. And there was an interview that was done with him, and the soundbite that people came away with from the interview was Lance Armstrong said, "People want me to say this is a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. You've got to be your own miracle," he said. And my heart sank for that man. I prayed that he would come to know the living God. Because really, to have the audacity, when God has been so merciful, to grant you a second lease on physical life, so to speak, to turn and give the glory to yourself. It's rather like what Habakkuk talks about with the Babylonians, that they go and they cast out a net like a fisherman, and then they turn and they offer sacrifice of incense to the net, like it was the net that did it, instead of the God who makes the fish. Yeah, human beings can be that way. And Israel's confidence today isn't in God. It's in their own ability, it's in their technology, it's in the treaties they have with other nations. It's not in the living God. So somebody might say, all of these prophecies about Israel being restored, that seems so remote. And think about it in Ezekiel's day. Here they were carried off into captivity, and it seemed like it was all at an end. And God said, "Ezekiel, come up to the desert. I want to show you something." And there were all these bones. I'm tempted to say to you this morning, dry bones. There they were, all out there in the desert. Dry bones. What are they good for? They quote a song from the 60s, absolutely nothing. They weren't good for anything, just a bunch of dry old bones. And he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." And all of a sudden the Lord said, "These bones are the house of Israel, and I'm going to bring them together and give them life." And bone came to bone, and then there was sinew and muscle and flesh upon the bones, and a whole army stood upright. And God put the breath of life into them. A picture of what He would do for the nation of Israel someday. He's going to do that. You say, "Ezekiel, that sounds far-fetched. fetched? Who can take a dead body and raise it up and infuse it with new life? Who could do that on a national level? The same one who could do it because his son rose from the dead, never to die again. That's the power of his resurrection. Well, there was a connection to the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks because they were to count from that Feast of First Fruits, and they were to count, verse 15, from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. So the thing that starts the time clock is the waving of that sheaf at the Feast of First Fruits. From that event, you count to the 49th day is a Sabbath day, and then to the next morrow, which is the 50th day. And then, verse 16 says, you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Not just a meal offering. You get the meal offering way back in Leviticus chapter 2. And it's interesting that as you study the offerings in the opening chapters, basically the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, between the offerings and then the law of the offering, the meal offering stands alone in this regard. It's a bloodless sacrifice. You have the burnt offering, of course, and you have the peace offering after the meal offering, and then you have the sin and the trespass offerings. All of these are animal sacrifices. All of these entail the shedding of blood, not the meal offering. The meal offering, also known as the grain offering, is an offering that was made out of a baked cake with frankincense on it. And it's interesting that obviously the other offerings speak about the death of Christ in some way. The burnt offering, that he was wholly given up to his Father. The peace offering, that he brings the Father together with those who were estranged by sin. And he brings the rebel sinner nigh and changes him and reconciles us to God. Makes us sit down together to have fellowship and a meal of peace between each other. And then the sin and the trespass offerings, dealing with the root cause of sin, and then dealing with the fruit, sins, and the damage that they cause. The sin offering and the trespass offering was almost identical, except you had to pay restitution on top, 20% or the fifth part, as the old King James puts it. But what about this meal offering with no blood? Well, the thing that's stressed about it, when you go back and you read up on the meal offering in verse 2, is that this offering that doesn't have to do with death has to do with purity. It's very essential that you get the fine flour and that it be unadulterated with anything else. That you have this fine flour beaten small and that there's no leaven in the meal offering and that there's frankincense offered with it. And of course it points not to the death of our Lord Jesus, but it points to his life. That the Lord Jesus is the man par excellence. That he is the summum bonum of manhood, the highest good, the best expression of a man that there's ever been. A man who would do all God the Father's will. A man who would live an unblemishedly pure and perfect life. And that life in all of its fullness and all of its worth was requisite for the value of the sacrifice. Because of course if the Lord had had any connection with sin personally, he would have been disqualified to be a sin bearer. He could not be a Savior. He himself would need a Savior. But God forbid even mentioning such a thought hypothetically, because it's not possible. Christ is sin apart, as Hebrews says. There's no connection with sin, save for the fact that the Lamb of God became our sin bearer, took away the sin of the world. But that meal offering speaks of his perfect humanity. Well, here at the Feast of Pentecost, God says, now I want you to count from that Feast of First Fruits, from that time when that barley sheaf was raised up, that great event that points to the resurrection of Christ, and I want you to count 50 days to this Feast of Pentecost. And then I want a new meal offering. Well, folks, if the old meal offering speaks about humanity, speaks about a perfect man, would it not be reasonable to suppose that the new meal offering also talk about a perfect man. But I say it reverently. If Christ is the best man that there's ever been and ever shall be, why do you need a new man anyway? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And while you ponder that a moment, let's go over to Ephesians 2. Now, I'm not going to have time to unpack this as I want to, so we're going to pick up with the same feast tomorrow, Lord willing, in our session. But let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want you to see how Paul describes, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, how he describes what the day of Pentecost brought into being for the first time. We know, according to Acts 2, Pentecost was the beginning of something brand new in the economy of God. The Lord Jesus in John 14, in the upper room ministry, the night before he went to the cross, was explaining things about the Trinity and the roles of the different persons of the Godhead respect to us. And in talking about another comforter, one like himself, the same kind of comforter that the Lord Jesus was, or some translations call him a helper or a counselor, all of these ideas are in that Greek word, parakletos. But in talking about that another comforter, he says you already know him, because he has been with you and he shall be in you. So there's going to be a new relationship with God the Holy Spirit that man hasn't experienced before. Has man experienced the work of the Spirit of God? Well, of course, since Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit brooding over the face of the waters. The Spirit was involved in God's dealings with His world from creation. Psalm 104 talks about, you send forth your Spirit, they are given life. You rescind it, they die. So the Spirit was involved in the work of creation as well as the Son. The Father, and the work of the triune Godhead. But that Spirit, who came upon people sometimes for different jobs, who empowered them to do dramatic things, who witnessed to them and testified to them, that Spirit was now going to come in a new way that he never had before. He would be actually in them. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? And looking back on it, we can see that what was begun there was what the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 16, His church. This was the beginning of it. Now, in Ephesians 2, he starts talking about what the Gentiles were, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So they couldn't look back to the Abrahamic covenant, or to any of the other covenants made with Israel, and say, you know, that's for us. That's God's promise for us. They couldn't look back to these feasts and say, you know, God had us in mind exactly. These were all made with Israel. But he says, now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now in those days, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and there was a wall there that marked out the court of the Gentiles from another court in the temple. And the Gentiles were not permitted to go any further than the court of the Gentiles. There was a sign there that on penalty of death, and Josephus, the extra biblical historian of the first century, talks about it. But he says here, that middle wall of partition has been broken down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, please notice this phrase, one new man. Oh, wait a minute. What did I read about the Feast of Pentecost back there in Leviticus 23? God wants a new meal offering. What did I say the meal offering was? A perfect man. God wants a new kind of a man. And Ephesians 2 says, what happened at Pentecost when God broke down that middle wall of partition and made the two one, Jew and Gentile, now brought together in one body, God is making one new man. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And we find in Ephesians, that this new man is to grow up in likeness to Christ. You see, the new man will never exceed the first meal offering. The new meal offering is like the first meal offering in many respects. And it's derived from that first meal offering. The fact that we're made a new man collectively, that Jew and Gentile are brought together and made a brand new kind of man before God, goes back to the perfect manhood and the work of the Lord Jesus, even the work that's been accomplished through His death and resurrection. Now tomorrow we're going to unpack that further, and we notice back in Leviticus 23 that they were to bring two wave loaves before the Lord. And uniquely, among the things that were offered before the Lord, they were loaves that had leaven in them. Isn't that interesting? They were never to offer leaven on the altar. And indeed, these wouldn't be offered on the altar. They'd be offered as a wave offering. But God brings two things to Himself that have leaven in them, but whose leaven has been checked by the fire. You see, these loaves were baked. And yeast only permeates when it's unbaked. When you bake it, well, that stops.
I mean, your loaf of bread doesn't continue to grow and grow and grow. We'd have trouble with shelf space in our grocery stores, wouldn't we?
And that leaven has been checked. There's a memorial of it. There's a remembrance that these things in themselves, who are now brought to God, and now offered in conjunction with the new meal offering, who are now made a twain, one new man, these were once sinners. These were once dead in trespasses and sins. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His resurrection, they're now brought and they're offered to God. And God receives them as a new meal offering. Well, we're going to unpack that because there's more connection between those two feasts than I've had time to discuss today. And I'm excited about it. I'm really sorry to stop, but we're over time. So we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word, and we think of the great work that's been done. Now we who were so far off have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. We're thankful for the One who died for sin and also for sins. We're thankful for the One who, by His glorious resurrection, brings us now to Thee, and that we're able to be offered to Thee, and that the Spirit of God can come in and do a work of really applying the good of that resurrection to us. We pray that we'd know the power of His resurrection, that it would empower us to experience the fellowship of His sufferings, and to be made conformable unto His death. As He is, so are we in this world. This world hated Him, it hates us. But we're thankful, Father. Even as thine eye did rest upon Thy Son with perfect satisfaction, so Thou dost look on Thy people with love, saying to us, we're accepted in the Beloved. We thank Thee for this, and we pray that we'd be well-pleasing in our practice as well as in our belief. In the Lord Jesus' holy name.